Now, this passage, I think, is really just summing up much of what we've seen throughout the chapter in just a few verses. It's encapsulating much of what has gone before. The passage doesn't really give all that much that is new. We've covered all of its themes, really, already. But this passage, I suppose, is making absolutely sure, before we move on, before we leave Genesis chapter 3, that we've really got it, that we've really understood. It's making sure that we appreciate this fallen world that we're living in, that we understand what the post-Genesis 3:6 world looks like. Verse 6, of course, is where Adam disobeys. It's where Adam falls. It's where Adam violates that prohibition and eats the forbidden fruit. And as I say then, this last little section is making sure that we really understand the implications of that. We understand what this radically altered world now looks like. And it seems to me that there are three themes then which we need to identify within this passage, and happily they all begin with the letter P. So first of all then, provision. Provision, that's the first theme which we need to identify in this passage. Because in verses 20 and 21, we have two aspects of divine provision. So divine provision number one then. The human race is going to continue. The human race is going to continue. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve. The word Eve then means something like life. And he names her that because, it says, she would become the mother of all the living. In other words, a race, a population was going to come from Eve, and so Adam gives to her this name. Now, how does Adam know this? How does Adam know that a race, a population is going to come from Eve? How does he know that the human race isn't just going to stop there and then at that first generation with him and his wife Eve? How does he know that the human race is going to continue? Well, he knows, I think, because of two things which God has said in the preceding verses. First of all, in verse 15, God has referred there to Eve's seed or Eve's offspring. So that's a clear indication from the lips of God himself that Eve is going to have progeny, Eve is going to have children, the human race is going to continue. And then in verse 16, God has spoken those words at the end of the verse, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, words which we said last week aren't, I think, actually negative words as they are often understood, but are in fact positive words. God is saying here that despite the huge disincentive of terrible pain in childbearing, women are not, as you might expect, going to abandon the whole idea of it and run a million miles from men and from sexual activity. But in actual fact, still, God says here, the woman's desire will be for her husband. She will still have sexual desire for her husband, and he will rule over you. Not in a bad sense, in an oppressive sense, but in that biblical sense of male headship within the marriage. In other words, then, sexual activity within the context of stable marriage is going to continue, God is saying there in verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so I'm saying then that it's probably those two things, verse 15 and verse 16, which indicated to Adam that God was going to provide in this specific way the human race was going to continue. So that's divine provision number one. But then divine provision number two, adequate clothing. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now Adam and Eve, of course, already had clothing. Back in verse 7, they have sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But here now, God provides them with more adequate clothing. He provides them, instead of fig leaves, with animal skin. Now, why was animal skin superior to fig leaves? Well, not, I think, at the level of preserving their modesty. I think the fig leaves probably did that well enough. But I think that the animal skin was superior, probably at the level of equipping Adam and Eve for life in this new inhospitable environment that they now inhabited. Because you see, now they were living in an altered world. And that altered world threw up many dangers, many risks. Their bare flesh was now going to be exposed to many new risks and many new dangers. There were the sharp thorns and thistles mentioned in verse 18. Not to mention stinging insects and intemperate weather conditions and the sheer possibility now of injuring oneself by just falling over or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of new dangers now in this inhospitable environment as a result of Adam's disobedience. And here I think God is providing them with a form of clothing which would protect them more sufficiently, a more robust form of clothing for this new world in which they now live. So those are the two aspects then of divine provision that are mentioned in verses 20 and 21. One, the human race is going to continue, and two, adequate clothing. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, none of that is hugely remarkable really, is it? It's all pretty banal stuff. But you think about it for a minute, and you remember that things have moved on now from chapter 1, verse 29, where first we witnessed God's impulse to give, to bestow, to supply human needs. Remember, chapter 1, verse 29, God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." And there, as I say, we first saw this characteristic of God, his desire to give, to supply human need. But as I'm saying it, things have moved on from then, remember. We're no longer talking now about a flawless, unspoiled, undefiled world. We're no longer talking about an unmarred creation. We're talking now about a creation that is profoundly messed up. We're talking now about a creation that is marred by disobedience and rebellion. We're talking now about a creation indeed which languishes under the anger and the displeasure and the curse of God. And yet here you see, in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Moses is testifying to this extraordinary phenomenon. That even in that bleak context, the persistent, determined generosity of God still breaks through. It still finds a way in. And oh yes, of course, God's displeasure is everywhere evident in this creation, in the sadness and the brokenness and the suffering that we see on every hand. But equally, Moses is saying, God's generosity is everywhere evident in this creation. And that's no less the case in 2008 than it ever has been, is it? Here we are this morning, and it's still true that the human race is continuing. Generation after generation after generation. 6 billion people now inhabit this planet. That is God's provision. And here we are this morning, and we all have clothes. We might not be able to afford the newest designer labels, but we all have clothes which at least are sufficient to protect us in order to carry out our daily tasks. That too is God's provision, and that's only scratching the surface, isn't it? Of all the many provisions which this creation experiences from its maker day after day after day. What a kind, large-hearted, generous, gracious God this is. Have you ever acknowledged that? Have you ever begun to recognize that the God who created this world is an indescribably kind God? A God who, even in the context of all this bleakness of Genesis 3, even in the context of sin and rebellion and defiance and insubordination, a God who still provides, who still stretches out his hand into this messed up creation and says, have that and have that and have that. What a God this is. If you've never acknowledged before the immensity of his generosity, I urge you to do so this morning. So that's the first theme that we see in this passage then, provision. Second theme, plight. Plight. And I'm referring then to the plight of the human race, which is such an obvious theme in this chapter and such an obvious theme here in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, we said several weeks ago now that we must be very clear as to what didn't happen in Genesis chapter 3. Namely, we must be very clear that the human race did not lose the divine image. Remember, we saw in chapter 1, God made man in his image, in his own likeness. And we must be very clear that even in Genesis chapter 3, that isn't lost. The Bible makes that quite clear. That hasn't gone. That's still there. We still possess, as human beings, the image of God, and that has hugely significant implications, as we sought to explore several weeks ago. So we must be very clear what didn't happen in Genesis 3. But equally, of course, we must be very clear what did happen. What did happen to the human race in Genesis chapter 3? And I think that four things emerge from this passage. First of all, the human race is now depraved. The human race is now depraved. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What does this mean then? Well, when the Bible talks about God knowing good and evil, it means, I think, that it is God who decides and determines what behavior is good and what behavior is evil. God decides, God determines what courses of action are good and what courses of action are evil. That is his right. He is the creator. And right from the start of the Bible, we see God exercising this prerogative of his. And we see God labeling certain action good and certain action evil. And we see him specifically in the Garden of Eden prohibiting and outlawing a certain tree. And declaring, therefore, in effect, that to eat from that tree, to eat the fruit of that particular tree that I have outlawed, that is evil. It would be evil to eat from that tree because I have outlawed it. I have prohibited it. And as the creature then, it was Adam's role and responsibility simply to submit to that. Simply to submit to this divine declaration, to eat from that tree is evil, and to therefore behave accordingly. That was Adam's role and responsibility as creature. But one fateful day, Adam stood beside that tree. And he stood beside that tree fully aware of this divine declaration concerning it. But fully aware of other things too. Aware that there was this serpent and he was encouraging him to eat the fruit. And aware that there was his wife here and she was encouraging him to eat the fruit. And aware too that the fruit itself was aesthetically pleasing and very, very tasty. And in that moment, Adam did something astonishing. Adam overrode the divine declaration. And Adam effectively said that on the basis of these other factors, on the basis of the serpent encouraging me to eat, and on the basis of my wife encouraging me to eat, And on the basis of the intrinsic quality of the fruit itself, on the basis of those factors, I am going to declare that eating the fruit of the tree is not in fact evil. It's actually good. And I am going to eat it. And that's what happened then. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam overrode God's declaration and he said, no, you may say it's evil, I'm going to say it's good. And that's what God means then here in verse 22 when he says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, the man has now become like one of us, deciding and determining what is good and what is evil. What kind of behavior is good and what kind of behavior is evil. And this characteristic then, Adam passed on to all his progeny. Adam passed on to all his descendants. He passed it on to you. He passed it on to me. He passed it on to the entire human race. And this is what I mean then when I use that word depraved. When I say that the human race since Genesis 3 is now depraved. I don't mean that every single member of the human race is as morally bad as it's possible for him or her to be. I don't mean that every single member of the human race is Adolf Hitler. But I do mean that every single member of the human race does what Adam did there and overrides God's decisions. We all do it. We stand on the brink of a certain course of action. And we know either because we're familiar with the Bible itself, or perhaps we only know simply from that innate sense that is deep within the beings of all of us. We know that that course of action is evil in God's eyes. We know that it's evil to steal that object. We know that it's evil to tell that lie. We know that it's evil to spread that gossip. And yet in that moment, we decide, God may have said it's evil, I'm going to say it's good. There are all these reasons why in this particular set of circumstances, it's expedient to do it. And so I am going to override God's decision and I am going to do it. And you think about what that is. It's outrageous, isn't it? When you think of who God is and who we are. He's the creator. We're the creatures. It's an outrageous assertion of autonomy, isn't it? It's an outrageous assault on the prerogative and position of God to say, well, yes, you've said that, but I'm going to override it. You've decided that course of action is evil. I'm going to decide it's not. It's outrageous. It is, as I say, depravity. That word is not an overstatement. It's a form of depravity that we do this, that we decide, we determine, as mere creatures, what is good and what is evil. But that's the case. Since Genesis 3, the human race is now depraved. We all have this impulse. We all have this instinct. We all have this tendency to assume for ourselves the role that is God's alone, to renounce the role of simply submitting to God's decisions, and to assume the role of deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. So the human race is now depraved. Secondly, the human race is now denied. The human race is now denied. It continues then. God continues, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we've said then, more than once, haven't we, in this series, that God originally placed Adam then in the Garden of Eden under a certain test, or as it's sometimes put, under a certain probation. And the terms then of this test, the terms of this probation were these. That Adam must perfectly obey God. He must perfectly obey that one command which God had given him concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He must perfectly obey God for a certain period of time. And then you see, had Adam succeeded in that, had he kept the test, had he kept the probation, at the end of that period of time, God would have then said to Adam, right, Adam, you can now eat from the fruit of the tree of life. You can now live forever. By his obedience, in other words, Adam would have secured eternal life. But that, of course, didn't happen. Adam didn't keep the probation. Adam failed it. And so here you see in verse 22, we have God uttering the opposite words, don't we? And we have God saying to Adam, right, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree of life, and you must not live forever. Because of your disobedience, in other words, you must be denied eternal life. And again then, this is something which wasn't exclusive, wasn't confined to Adam. This is something which Adam passed on to the entire human race. Adam, because of his disobedience, was denied eternal life, that eternal life he would have received had he obeyed. And this state of being denied eternal life, he passes on to all his descendants. One of the criteria by which governments tend to be rated these days is the whole business of social mobility, isn't it? And it's considered then a huge slur on a government's record if there are lots of people in the country who simply because of their social background, their social circumstances, are born destined to miss out on higher education and destined to miss out on a high income career. Well, the Bible tells us that every single member of the human race, however privileged, however well off in his or her social circumstances, every member of the human race is born destined to miss out on eternal life. That's the stark reality with which the Bible presents us. And it will always remain the case. It doesn't matter how sophisticated and how developed and how technological and how scientific we may become as a civilization. It doesn't matter how much we may come to possess. We may possess running water. We may possess healthcare. We may possess the ability to govern ourselves in a democratic way. We may possess every domestic gadget possible. We may possess everything. But we still won't possess eternal life. Because God said, you see, here in Genesis 3, that the probation was failed, the test was failed. The eternal life offered to Adam through obedience was missed out upon. And therefore, Adam and his descendants must be denied it. So the human race then is now depraved, the human race is now denied. But thirdly, the human race is now dead. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam died. Now you may be thinking, hang on a minute, that's not right. It's not until chapter 5 and verse 5 that we read that Adam in fact lived 930 years. And then he died. He lived to a grand old age. How can you say that he died in Genesis chapter 3? Well, as we said a few weeks ago, the biblical concept of death is very nuanced. And there is, unmistakably within the Bible, a type of death, a form of death, that is experienced in the here and now. Because you see, God created human beings, as the Catechism says, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of our life. That is the reason we live. We live to glorify God and enjoy him. And when, therefore, there's none of that going on, when human beings are not, to any degree whatsoever, glorifying God and enjoying Him. When their lives are devoid of that vertical dimension of fellowship and communion with God and living for Him, then in no meaningful sense are those human beings alive. According to the biblical definition of life, which is glorifying and enjoying God, then human beings who aren't doing that aren't really living at all. They may be breathing. There may be life in their bodies. There may be biological life. They may be sentient beings. But according to the true biblical definition of life, they're dead. And these words in verse 23, "So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden." They are confirming, I think, that in this sense I'm talking about, Adam died here. Because what was the Garden of Eden? It was that sanctuary, wasn't it? In which Adam had enjoyed fellowship and communion and intimacy with God. And here then, as we see him being banished from that sanctuary, here as we see that vertical dimension of Adam's communion with God being severed, are we not effectively, in biblical terms, seeing Adam die? And of course, as we said a few weeks ago, this form of death in the here and now is only the first fruits, isn't it? And it's only the pledge of a worse and fuller form of death beyond the grave. That ultimate form of death, the misery and the torment of hell itself, where communion and fellowship with God is severed in its most final and most devastating sense. And again then, this state of death into which Adam entered here, that too was passed on to his descendants. This too wasn't confined to him. This too became the inheritance of every descendant of Adam. And again, then, this is still the case in 2008. It doesn't matter with how much drama and action and thrills and spills people may fill their lives. They may do everything it's possible to do. They may bungee jump off the top of Mount Everest. They may do every kind of extreme and adrenaline rushing activity. And they may use every cliche that's in the book about getting a life and living life to the full and all the rest of it. But the reality is that they are dead. They are dead in this most important sense. They were made to have communion with God, and they don't have God. And that death that they now experience is a pledge and a first fruits of a worse death that is to come. So the human race then is now depraved, it's now denied, it's now dead. But then fourthly, the human race is now demeaned. It goes on, doesn't it, verse 23. "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." And don't you sense that there's something rather demeaning about that? You remember what it was, how it was rather, that man was created. As we've already said, he was made in the image of God. He was made this unique being, this being of unparalleled dignity. This sublime, illustrious, noble, godlike creature. That is how God created man. And it's very fitting then, isn't it? And it's very appropriate when we read in chapter 2, verse 15, that God placed him in the garden to work the Garden of Eden. There's something appropriate about this grand creature, man, working the Garden of Eden. It conjures up pictures of a kind of artistic project, of a landscape gardening going on the grandest scale. It conjures up pictures of Adam then making this beautiful place with lots of different levels and lots of different colours, this beautiful paradise. And as I say, then there's something fitting and there's something appropriate about man, the image bearer of God, working the Garden of Eden. But equally, there's something very inappropriate, isn't there? And there's something very demeaning about this detail now in chapter 3, verse 23, that Adam now is working the ground. Not the Garden of Eden, it's the ground now that he's working. And doesn't that conjure up images of Adam just kind of scrabbling around with a trowel in the dirt, basically? It's demeaning. He's made in the image of God, and these now are his circumstances. And this is what we were talking about last week, then, isn't it? This demeaning nature of human life now in this world. It's demeaning that a woman has to scream out in pain and anguish as she gives birth to her child. It's demeaning that a man has to have his brow covered in sweat simply in order to prepare a simple meal for his family. It's demeaning. And still today we live in a world of demeaning circumstances for God's image bearers. It's demeaning, isn't it? When you go to the RVI or another local hospital and you see ward after ward after ward of human beings made in the image of God, diseased and poorly and in such a terrible physical and perhaps mental state. It's demeaning that as human beings, our property and even perhaps our lives are so much at the mercy of the environment around us, whether it be floods in Sheffield or earthquakes in China or whatever it might be. It's wonderfully captured in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes from a psalm. It's from Psalm 8 that we read earlier in our service. That psalm which speaks of man's dignity at the creation. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So this psalm then is speaking of the way in which God made man with this crown on his head to be in control of every detail of planet Earth. What dignity, what nobility. But then the author to the Hebrews adds so poignantly, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. As we look out on the world now, we don't see man with a crown on his head in control of the planet, do we? We see things out of control. We see things that are unruly. We see a life that is full of hardship and adversity and difficulty. We see that man now lives in demeaning circumstances. And so this then is the plight of the human race. Depraved, denied, dead, demeaned. Now you might think, well, this is so depressing. We haven't come here on a Sunday morning to hear material that's so dark and bleak. But you see, it's absolutely vital that you and I understand this. It's absolutely vital that you and I engage with this. You see, it's a natural question that every human being asks, isn't it? Where are we as a human race? What is our condition? What is our basic situation as a human race? That's what every worldview, every philosophy, every religion out there, that's what they're answering. That's the question that they're addressing, isn't it? What's our situation as a human race? And of course, everyone who is remotely realistic recognizes that there's a problem. Everyone sees that. But what we need to recognize is that God is saying here that the problem is very, very big. The problem is immense. The problem is massive. The plight is terrible. It's not something that a few political strategies is going to sort out. It's not something that a bit of scientific development in the laboratory is going to sort out. It's not something that is going to improve if we just all pull together. This is a plight that is beyond human solution. This is a plight of the most serious and the most devastating and the most horrendous kind. And if any of us are not facing up to this seriously this morning, we need to do so. This is what our Maker is telling us. This is the way the world is. So we've seen the theme provision. We've seen the theme plight. But thirdly, and very briefly, the theme possibility. Because in verse 24, then we read, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this is another very solemn and sobering verse, isn't it? And in many ways, it's simply reinforcing everything that we've just said about the plight of the human race. But I think we can maybe detect here just a glimmer of hope. Because it's very interesting, isn't it, what doesn't happen here. We see what does happen. The tree of life becomes heavily guarded. It becomes profoundly inaccessible to human beings. That's what does happen. But notice what doesn't happen. Notice that the tree of life here doesn't get chopped down. Doesn't get cut up for firewood. Doesn't get removed. Doesn't get transplanted and taken back to heaven. It doesn't become obliterated. It doesn't become annihilated. The tree of life is still there. It's guarded, but it's still there. It still exists. And does that not at least raise the possibility that one day a way might be found back into the Garden of Eden and back to the tree of life? And if you know your Bible, you know it's not just a possibility. That as you read through the rest of this book, and of course we're only in the first few pages of it. As you read through the rest of this book, we discover that there is a way back to the tree of life. There is a way back to paradise. There is a way back to eternal life. And that way is a person. Just as in a sense the way out was a person, it was Adam. So the way back in is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Because many centuries after Adam, Jesus Christ was born into this world. And Jesus Christ was different to Adam and different to every other descendant of Adam. Because Jesus Christ was not depraved. Jesus Christ didn't override God's decisions. He didn't hear God's voice saying, this is good and this is evil, and then say, no, I'm going to change that. This is good and this is evil. But Jesus Christ conformed to everything that God declared. Jesus Christ kept the commands and the will and the purposes of God absolutely and fully and comprehensively. And by so doing, by being obedient, and obedient, as the Apostle Paul puts it, even to death, even to that very climax of the command that God gave him to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary, by being that obedient, he opened a way back through the cherubim with their flaming swords, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the tree of life, back to eternal life in the presence of God. And just as Adam, exiting the garden, took everyone else with him. So Christ, going back into the garden, didn't take everyone else with him, but he took a multitude with him no man can number. He took with him all those who believe in him, all those who cling to him, all those who respond to his great statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are one of those people this morning, if you have come to Jesus Christ as the way back to the tree, if you've come to him as the one and only form of access back into Eden, back to paradise, back to an eternity of delight and bliss and sinlessness with God, then he is that to you. He is your way back and he will not fail you. I urge you all this morning to come and walk this way, Jesus Christ, and he will lead you unstoppably back to paradise itself. Amen.